Kevin offered to swap Sundays with me, and I really appreciate that because I've been traveling a lot and was traveling yesterday. I got home from Chicago last night, and it's just been, it really gave me the time to put into the message what I wanted to, which almost didn't happen if I couldn't find the notes, because I don't do well from memory. But the Lord, trust, will bless us nonetheless, even though we're dealing, we take two passages, Colossians, and we kind of swapped them. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's our text this morning. And the other thing to tell you is that I don't have my PowerPoint, which I usually like to try to have, in part because of that. We're pretty much going to stay in Colossians 3. So if you have your Bible or iPad, iPhone, whatever you read the scriptures from, if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, you're going to find that we're going to be pretty much in that passage the entire time. About 500 years ago, a young Spanish knight named Ignatius of Loyola was badly injured in the Battle of Pamplona. You may recognize the name. He was the founder of the Catholic Order of the Jesuits. Regardless of what you think of the Jesuits today, or the Catholic Church for that matter, his story of his conversion is really both interesting and relevant to our subject today. Like a lot of people growing up in Spain in the 15th century, he'd been baptized in the church and all that stuff, and it didn't make much difference to him. He wanted to be a knight, and he was a good one too. He became a soldier when he was 17. He was headstrong. He wanted to be a swashbuckling knight, and wasn't all that religious either. He'd risen up to the ranks through his skill and bravery. By the time he was 30 years old, he was a respected knight in the Spanish cavalry. And then something happened. What sometimes happens to soldiers. At the Battle of Pamplona, fighting the French, a cannonball went through the ranks and shattered his leg. You might be a knight, and you might have a sword. Cannonballs aren't no match for armor and a sword. Shattered his leg. But he survived both his injury and several reconstructive surgeries that he had to undergo. And this is in 1521. And any doctors in the, you wouldn't want to have surgery on your leg in 1521. There was no anesthetic. So just imagine. I can't. He went into a rehabilitation period that lasted about a year. He was unable to walk and essentially confined to either a bed or later a chair. Couldn't walk. He needed something to do. So he read. He was educated enough to read. He could read both Spanish and Latin. And he started by reading the popular fiction of the day. Stories that would be comparable to pulp fiction today. Stories of romance, of intrigue, of double-crossing, treachery, stories of violence, crime, maybe crime novels would be a kind of a modern equivalent, or TV-wise soap operas. That's what he read. That's what people gave him to read. Kind of like watching soap operas or maybe B-movies. Today, he breezed through them quickly. I mean, they're easy reads. That's why they're written that way, and he found that he began to crave them, kind of like a bad habit. There was one problem. The stories, while habit-forming, didn't make him feel better. And this was a guy who really was feeling pretty awful anyway. In fact, the stories were sometimes rather troubling to him. But the next morning, he kind of craved it again. And then a friend gave him some other very different books. They were religious books, and two in particular caught his attention. One was a Bible. Good reading. The other one was a story of the life of Christ. A book called Vita Christi, which is Latin for Life of Christ, written by a guy named Ludolphus of Saxony. Who is he? Well, he's kind of the Max Lucado of his day. Both in the sense that he was very popular. It was one of the most popular books other than the Bible of that era. But also because he liked, kind of like Mr. Lucado, liked to write books that imagine you are walking right with Christ. Kind of like Kevin this morning in our worship meeting was talking about what it would like to be in the boat when the Lord calmed the seas. That's kind of the way this life of Christ went. We're walking right with the Lord through all these things. And it was very different. While he had always claimed to be a Christian, he had never read the Bible before. These were different reading altogether. First thing, it wasn't breezy and fast reading. Sometimes it was hard. Sometimes you had to work to get through it. But it made him think, even though it was difficult. And at the end of the day, he felt better. He felt like he'd actually learned something. Felt like he was being fulfilled. Well, this was interesting. He wondered if this was an accident. Maybe he was just having a bad day with his leg when he was reading the Pulp Fiction. Maybe he was just feeling better the other day. So he undertook a little experiment. I'm going to read the popular books on one day. And then I'm going to read the Bible and his religious books another day. And I'm going to go back and forth. And I'm going to do this for months. I mean, he had no place else to go. And he found out that it wasn't just a matter of his leg feeling better or worse. The same thing happened to him every time he read the Pulp Fiction. He kind of craved it. It was kind of like candy. Couldn't wait for that sugar again. But at the end of the day, like candy, candy makes your stomach feel kind of rough if you don't. Same thing. He just didn't feel all that great. And something else happened when he read the scriptures. Felt like he was eating good food. He was being truly nourished. He began to believe the things he was reading and found that it really gave peace to his soul. The life of Christ he read encouraged him to walk with the Lord and listen to his words. Put differently, it changed his life. And he was never the same. He didn't go back to being a knight. Ignatius is a living illustration of the principle in our text this morning. It's not a very long passage. Let's just read the four verses in Colossians 3, starting with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Ignatius was discovering that setting his mind on things above was better than setting its attention on the world. Why is this so important? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to a few verses at the end of chapter 2. Let's start reading with verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules and regulations, that's what some people think religion is. And Paul says here, about as plainly as you can state it, no, in fact, it's even worse. It, It has the appearance of religion, of self-made religion, he says. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it's not of God. No matter what people tell you, these rules and regs have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, if they don't have value, then what does? And that's, you see our outline, verse 1, it's on the back of your bulletin, entitled it, Aim High. What can I do to avoid sinning? What can the believer do to avoid sinning if rules and regulations don't work? Don't touch that, don't do that, don't look at that. Not that you should look at that or you should eat that or whatever, but rules and regs don't work. So what does work? What can I do to avoid a life, to live a life that's pleasing to God? He doesn't leave us hanging. Paul comes right out and says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Paul tells us that the answer is not in the negative little commands down below, but in the positive big command to keep your eyes looking up. Let's look closely at verse 1. It starts with an if clause. I'm going to talk grammar. I'm sorry. It's a conditional. It's an if clause. It starts, if, therefore, you have been raised with Christ. Now, the therefore, of course, takes us back to the verses we just read, right? Talking about this problem of all these don'ts, all these rules aren't helping you, are they, he tells us. Okay, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, what he's saying is, here's the answer to the problem I just posed. What about the if, by the way? What's it all about? It's one of these if clauses that presumes that the condition is true. What he's saying is, if this is true, and you know it is, if you've been raised with Christ and you know you are, or another way of saying it, sometimes translators use this way of translating, they'll say, have you not been risen with Christ? They'll turn it into a question like that. That's the idea. And it's a conditional that presumes the truth of the condition. If this is true, if you've been raised, why is he talking us, taking us all the way back to that? Well, he's drawing his readers' minds back to the fundamental principles of the Christian life, which are, by the way, illustrated in baptism. We have died to the old order, which is what baptism represents, going beneath the water. And we have risen to a new one. And this is our death and resurrection, which is, of course, the product of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. In Christ, we died to the old order because he died taking our sins upon himself. And in Christ, we are raised from the dead, he says in Christ, because he rose from the dead in newness of life. Well, Paul here now takes us one step further from Christ's death and resurrection and to his ascension. The ascension is now what he's going to call our attention to here. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's not just the death of our sinful self in Christ and resurrection to a new and everlasting life in him that Paul wants us to focus on. He also wants us to focus on our destiny. He wants us to focus on our ascension one day to his side. He's given us not just an upward look, but he's given us a forward look. One day, we will be with him just as he is now with the Father. And if that is where we will be, then we ought to today seek those things that are above. By the way, This is the simple and easy to apply answer to the question he posed at the end of chapter 2. What can I do to avoid sinning and live a life that's pleasing to God? Well, seek the things that are above. It's not a negative. Don't do this. Don't touch that. Don't do that. But it's a positive. Do this. And it's a sort of positive that the youngest of us can understand. It's not a complex command. If you seek the things that are above, the do's and don'ts of life will be obvious. You won't have to live lives of rules and regulation. You will rather live lives of aspiration. The command reminds me of when I learned to drive. Also, what kind of illustration is coming here? Now, listen, the first thing I learned in driver's ed was not to watch the lines on the road, not to focus on that little left line. What happens when you focus on that left line? You end up driving on it. What does a driver instructor tell you to do? Aim high. Look far down the road where you're going to be. Right down there in the horizon where it's going. And what will kind of naturally happen? You'll keep the car right down the middle of the road because you're aiming high. When you're aiming right in front of you, you're going to go back and forth between those lines, like the proverbial drunken sailor. You're not... And that's kind of the way rules and regs are. You focus on, oh, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that. I'm not thinking about Christ. I'm just thinking about what I should and shouldn't do. You end up driving on the line, crossing those lines. Aim high, what Paul is saying. Look forward down the road to your destiny. This is where you're going to be. You're going to be in heaven where Christ is. Seek the things that are above. And you will naturally stay in the middle of the lane because you will be looking at Christ. Is it that simple? Yeah, it's really that simple. There's another way in which the example of driving a car is a good analog for seeking the things that are above, and that's the verb. Okay, back to grammar. Spoiler alert, grammar coming. It's a present imperative. An imperative is a command, right? It's a present tense, which in the original language means to seek, but it means keep on seeking. It's a command to continue seeking. It's like, again, like driving. It's not something that's one and done. You continue doing it. In fact, the command is for it to be a way of life, your way of life. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what are these things, the things above that we're to be seeking and steering toward? Paul tells us it's where Christ is. Christ is on the throne. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's king of the new heavenly order, having earned that place at the Father's right hand by his obedience unto death and his purchase of our salvation. Therefore, when we seek those things that are above, we are seeking his kingship, his lordship, his kingdom. Jesus said as much on the Sermon on the Mount when he cautioned his disciples against worrying too much about what you're going to have to eat. What am I going to have to wear? All of our physical needs. What did he say? Matthew 6:32. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Same command. To sit at the right hand of God, it's a reference to Psalm 110:1, where David said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. First Jesus and then the apostles taught that this is a reference to the future lordship of Jesus Christ over all, even his enemies. Paul is saying here in Colossians that this elevation to the position of highest sovereignty has already occurred. He's already seated there at God's right hand. that he is now reigning from the Father's right hand, and he will continue to do so until all the universe, even his enemies, would bow before him. They have not all bowed before him, not yet. But he is there now, he is seated there, he is reigning. And that's where our attention should be. Our focus and our energy should be focused on his lordship and his kingdom. And that focus makes simple the question of right and wrong, which Paul raised at the end of chapter 2. What we should or shouldn't do. The same aspiration is found in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. It's the same aspiration, the same command. Verse 2, well, we already read it. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. So where is your mind? This verse widens the exhortation to another realm. Whereas in verse 1, it says seek, or keep on seeking. In other words, set your ambitions, your enthusiasm, your energies on things above. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not just on things on the earth. You know, a lot of things we set our minds on during the course of a day. We all have jobs, whether we work, you know, someplace else or in the home. We all got things to do. Things you got to set your mind on. There aren't too many jobs you can pursue successfully without setting your mind on it. It's what we do, right? We set our minds on all kinds of things. Some of the things we set our minds on are just plain wrong. Kevin spoke about that last week. These are sin. Impure thoughts, thoughts of evil doing, jealousies, envies, malice. There's just some things that are just plain wrong we can set our minds on. But Paul is challenging us beyond the setting of our minds on obvious sins. There are many things of this world that we can set our minds on, which frankly are morally neutral. The news. The baseball game. I hate to say it, but yeah, some of us are big Cardinals fans. We were just talking about it between me, you know. In the light of eternity, it's not all that important. It's not bad. But it's not setting your mind on things above either, now, is it? Your favorite TV show. Yeah, there's some bads, but there's some other ones that are really quite good. Your garden. There's a lot of stuff we set our minds on that are kind of in that moral neutral ground that you have to honestly say isn't bad. They may not be evil of themselves, but they are clearly of this world, and when we set our minds on them and leave them on, our minds are not occupied with things above, where Christ reigns. Paul's challenge, his command, okay, another strange illustration. I think it's something like the old department, hardware department in the old Sears stores. There's not too many around anymore. I don't know, having problems. Maybe the marketing strategy didn't work. But when you went to the paint department, I used to shop at Sears a lot when I was first married. Didn't have any credit, and they were the only people who gave me a credit card. But I had to use it at Sears, of course. So we had Sears everything. But I went to buy paint, and what does it say? You know, here's the good stuff, here's the better stuff, here's the best, with the prices accordingly. So I bought the good a lot. Let's say it's something really important, and I bought the best, small can. But everything in the whole hardware department was labeled good, better, best, good, better, best, good, better, best. Paul is saying that there is a best that we should leave the store with. While most of us are taking home good enough. Set your minds on the best. You know, these good enough things may not be intrinsically sinful. But they can become sinful objectives if we seek them in preference to what is the best. Even, let's look at some examples. I told you we weren't going to leave it out. There's a verse or two. Mark chapter 8. And let's see, here's where my lack of PowerPoint this morning is a problem. But we'll push through. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He's speaking to his disciples. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Same words, same. What does he mean here? Peter, you know, it might have seemed to Peter good and only natural to want his master, whom he loved, to be safe. Is that a bad thing? He didn't want to see him die. You know, he didn't want to see Jesus die. He didn't want to see him come under danger. I think all of us would agree that's not a bad thing. You would want that for anyone that you loved, wouldn't you? But Jesus had just told them what must soon happen. And that meant that Peter's natural inclination was contrary to the will of God, clearly stated. It might seem good, but if we don't set our minds on the things above, we won't understand what the best is. And we won't know whether it's in opposition to God's will. And that's what the Lord is telling Peter right then and there. You've got your mind set on man. Now, maybe Peter had just all of a sudden turned into Satan. But the word Satan means adversary. And what he's telling Peter is that your desire for things of man, good, if you will, has put you in opposition, has made you adversarial to the will of God, what is best. So here's kind of what most of us would agree is not a terribly bad thing, wanting the Lord to be healthy and safe, has come into opposition to the will of God. So where is your mind? You know, that verb set your mind on is also a present imperative. It means keep setting your mind on. We're dog sitting. My daughter has two dogs, and she's out of town this weekend. One of them's a giant of a dog. His name is Newman. Once you get to know him, and it won't take long, you'll notice that Newman has his mind set on something. A ball. He doesn't come with a ball. He finds the same green plastic ball every time he comes. And I'll be sitting in a chair, and he won't be in the house 5 minutes, and he hasn't been there for a month. And I'll be reading the paper or watching the Cardinals game, setting my mind on only the good. And all of a sudden, plop, this big slobbery ball lands in my lap. It's Newman. He wants me to throw it. Well, it's not going to sit on my lap very long. It will ruin my pants. So I pick it up and I toss it. And yeah, you know, comes right back, plop, right back again. That's pretty much how the whole weekend goes. We go outside, the ball. I mean, you just kind of get in the habit of tossing the ball, and Newman comes back. You see, he has his mind set on one thing: playing fetch with you and the ball. Nothing else matters. Not a thing. The verb "set your mind on" is kind of like that. Paul wants us to always continually set our mind on things above. Now, he knows that we're going to have to go to work and we have to do all kinds of things during the course of things we must do, take care of our kids, fix dinner, and all that thing. But he wants this to be as continual as he can make it, as we can make it. while we work, while we fix dinner. He wants those activities of our mind infused and guided by the setting on things above. So again, where's your mind? Let me suggest a system to evaluate what we read, what we listen to, what we watch, and what we occupy our time with. It's modeled on, the Sears Hardware Store, good, better, best. I'm going to throw a fourth category in, which they didn't have. That was bad. No one buys bad paint. If you put bad on the shelf, it doesn't make a difference how low you price it. It won't sell. But in what we approach, there needs to be a bad can of paint up there. Here's an example. What you read. There are bad things you can read. Things that just are of no value to you. In fact, they're worse than neutral. They're negative. They can tempt you to sin. They can incite you to sin, either through sin of your thoughts, or maybe even sin tempt you to sin or incite you to sin of action. Either way, it's sin. There are bad things. Clearly, that stays on the shelf. There are good things. News. I'm in a business where I got to know what's going on. I have to read several newspapers a day. Some of them are online, some are paper, but I got to read. I got to know what's going on. I like history too. I read that. Even some fiction that's interesting. Things that make you think. Those are good. But they're neither better nor best. It's not a bad thing to know what's going on. You can read that stuff. Paul quoted classical writers of the day. Why? He must have read them, didn't he? Yeah, how did he get that? He must have read them. Why did he do that? Because he knew that's what his hearers were reading. And he wanted to reach them for Christ. So he wanted to know what they were thinking. He wanted to quote to them things that would be familiar. Actually reading the good can make you a more effective witness because you know what's going on. Can help you be relevant, because the gospel is always relevant. The gospel is always relevant, but you might not be. You might be in another world. If you want to minister to people here and now, it doesn't hurt to read the good, the neutral stuff. But there's better. There's Christian authors, people that point us to Christ. You probably have your favorites. I have my favorites. I have my favorite commentators. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I love to read F.F. Bruce. With the Lord now. Love to read. Love to read Kent Harrison, who's still writing and preaching. There's authors who point me to Christ. That's better. That's a better use of my time. But then there's best. That's the Word of God. If you have an opportunity to actually listen to God speak to you through the printed page, you can't do better than that. Paul is encouraging us to set our minds on things above. You can take that bad, good, better, best and apply it to things that you watch. You can apply it to things that you want to do. You can apply it to the internet. You can apply it to any media or virtually any activity. Avoid the bad. How do you do that? By saying, don't do that? No, by setting your mind on things above. That's what Paul's just told us. The good's okay, better is better, best should occupy us. Seek the things that are above. Keep on seeking. Keep on setting your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Oh, we're only through two verses, we got two to go. We've only got a little over 10 minutes. Verse 3, where is your life, by the way? Did you lose it? Why should we do this? Why should we set our minds on things above? Is it just a good idea? No, it's more than that. It's because that's where our lives are. Our lives are above. You see, Paul says, you have died. Oh, he's going back to our illustration of our death in Christ, our death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. He's going back to that that's pictured in baptism. He says, you've died. He's referring to our conversion by faith in Christ. As we said, it is a dying to this world, to this dying world. It's a dying of the old man we used to be. And it's a rising again to the new world, to the everlasting world. And a rising to the new life of the new man we are in Christ. Paul started in verse 1 by referring to the resurrection, our resurrection in Christ. And now he's referring to the other side. We have died. But that doesn't mean, of course, that we remain dead. No, we are alive in Christ. And our life, he says, is hid with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word hid can mean several things. I'll tell you what I don't think it means. I don't think it means he put our life somewhere where we can't find it. Kind of like when we hide things from our kids and make them look for it. No, we know where it is. He tells us it's with Christ. The sense of the word means that our new life is invisible for now. We know that because of the next verse, which talks about it being revealed. You know, I could bring two men up here and put them on the platform up here in front of you. One's a Christian. One's a believer. And the other one's not. And I can ask you to guess which is which, and you'll probably have a 50% chance of getting it right. Why? Because we don't look different. If I dress them the same, particularly, they're going to look the same. Your life is hid for now. It's invisible to the world. Now, we can... You know, that doesn't mean that the longer you're with the two of them, you can't tell. The Lord said, and sort of all the apostles agree, by your fruit you shall know them. You can see in the way they live the difference in their life. But you can't tell by just looking to them. The truth of their new life is known only to God. The fact that our life is not seen doesn't raise any doubts, however, about whether it's there. Not at all. Because it says you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In fact, it can't be held more secure than that. It's secure behind a double wall, so to speak. The double wall of Christ and God. Your new life is more secure than anything else in the universe. The verbs in verse 3 are kind of interesting, more grammar. The first verb, you died, is a simple past tense. Yeah, for you Greek buffs, it's an aorist. It's a simple past tense, you died. It's something that happened in the past, but you didn't remain dead. When he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, he uses the perfect tense. You remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? Perfect tense has the idea of past action with continuing result. Maybe a better translation might be, your life has been hidden with Christ in God. It didn't go away. It didn't put it away and forget where he put it. No, your life is secured. It has been secured. It's not visible now, but it has been secured. Past action with continuing result. Your life has been secured by Christ, and it remains so, even though it's unseen. So, the last verse. But who is your life? Read verse 4 again. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is an opposition to your life being hid or invisible. Now, the word is revealed. It's manifest. Your life is manifest. How does that happen? You know, because the world looks at you and they can't tell you're a Christian just by, you know, you're standing next to someone in the elevator. They're not going to know whether you're a Christian or not. But that won't always be the case. At Jesus Christ's appearing, when he is revealed to the world, all of that will change. By the way, did you notice that little parenthesis in the middle of verse 4? When Christ, who is your life, appears? This is the same apostle who wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he wasn't just referring to himself, that Christ is his life. Christ is your life too. And because he's our life, he's also our hope. When he is revealed, we are revealed. That's what he's saying. Our new lives will be revealed too. This is a theme that runs through all the epistles as the apostles write in 1 John. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." That last little phrase is really what Paul is trying to say in these four verses. He who hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's kind of John's way of saying, aim high and steering. Set your minds on things above. When you have your mind set on Christ, on the hope of his appearing, it will change the way you live here and now. Simplistically, if you aim high and steer, and you're going to keep your car in the middle of the road. And Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. At his appearing, we will share in his glory, and our new life will be evident to all. That's just an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought that he would include us in his glory, that being a brother of Christ, an adopted brother and sister, of being a co-heir with him, means that we will share in his glory. My brain kind of starts to overload with those kinds of thoughts. Don't deserve any of this. It's all of him. But this will be the completion. This will be the completion of our sanctification, which is, of course, that process by which we are made holy, set apart for his glory, that we will be like him. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, for those of you who might have, you know, there's a lot of Eastern mysticism and Buddhism that kind of slips into pop culture where sometimes things, oh, we're going to be kind of like joined into some great oneness. No, no, no. We keep our identities. You were created to be an individual. Even though you'll be like Christ, you'll still be who you are because he created you exactly the way he wanted you to be. We remain individual human beings. It started at our conceptions, and we continue. The difference is that we will have become what God intended us to be all along. His people. People who worship him, people who fellowship with him and who fellowship with each other, people who are created to do good because we are created in his image. Now, we'll be individuals, but we'll be individuals created in his likeness. And he's not only our hope, but the hope of all creation. I would take you to Romans 8, but our time is really, really gone. We have been changed. We should live like it. So the message again, it's a simple one. If you wonder, what should I do? How should I live? What should I don't do this, don't do that. What is that? No. Stop it, Paul says. Keep on seeking those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you for all that you've done for us. As we ponder these things which the apostles have been writing to us, we're overwhelmed with your love and your gratitude. We are grateful, but yet, Father, we still are weak people who unfortunately take our minds off of things above and off of the Son, and we stumble around. Help us, Father, through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, to keep our minds set on the things above. Help us to discern not just what's bad, but what's good, what's better, and what's best in our lives, so that we can keep on seeking the things above. We pray this and ask this in your will, in the precious name of Jesus Christ.